This morning kicks off the message number one in a series, and I have no idea how long this series is going to last. I'm almost confident that we'll finish it before Jesus returns, but maybe not. Maybe not. He could return next week, and then we will get the introduction out of the way, and then we'll be with Jesus. Or this could take 2.5 years. We'll see what comes first. The series title is Following Jesus One Step at a Time, and it's a study. We're going to follow Christ through one of the four Gospels. In particular, we're going to narrow our study to the Gospel of Luke, and it's Following Jesus One Step at a Time. Everyone's journey, whether it's the atheist who received that little green Gideon's Bible, who's no longer an atheist but a brother in Christ, or my journey or your journey, whether or not you've been a believer since you were a small child, or whether or not you recently became a believer as an adult, everyone's journey in Christ begins with a first step. It begins with a first step, and it's continued one step at a time. Faith begins as an event. We're justified by faith. That's something that happens. It has a point in time in history. It had a beginning. It had an origin. But after being justified in Christ, being declared not guilty and declared righteous through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we continue that journey of faith one step at a time. So faith is not passive, something done to us. It's something active. It's something that we do, although we are, in fact, energized by God through the Holy Spirit, one step at a time. For me personally, that first step was taken, or that journey, I guess the toddling steps, or maybe the crawling steps. Before I actually took the first step, there were some things that happened in my life before I actually trusted Christ. I came to the University of Iowa 25 years ago as a freshman, a college freshman, lived in Hillcrest in the C200s as a college freshman. And most of you are somewhat familiar with my background. Maybe you haven't heard my full testimony. I was not raised in a Christian home. I did not own a Bible. I had never read a Bible. I had been to church a few times, funerals and weddings. Other than that, there was no involvement in any type of church per se. So I was unfamiliar, needless to say, with what the Bible said. But when I came to the University of Iowa, on the campus, just outside of the Iowa Memorial Union, I, too, received a green Gideon's Bible. Now, unlike the young man who quickly went back to his room and read it from cover to cover, I felt it was too sacred to throw away. I thought that somebody gives you a Bible, you can't throw it away. But I had no real internal desire at that time to begin reading it. So I opened the desk drawer and I put it in the desk drawer. And then the fall of 1986 rolled around. And on the campus of the University of Iowa, as I walked along, there was another Gideon with another green New Testament, and I politely took it, politely went back to my room, opened the desk drawer, and put it on top of the Bible that I had gotten the year before. Then the fall of 1987 came around. Now, something had happened, though, also in the fall of 1986, I met a girl, Stacy, who is now my wife, and we began dating. Stacy was raised in a Christian home. She was a believer, although she was wayward. She had fallen away from the Lord and hadn't been involved in any type of active Christian fellowship and was not currently, at the time she met me, walking with the Lord. Hence, that's why she met me and why we were hanging out. But after about a year or so of dating, Stacy started to get this thought process started to go through her mind. And that is he the one? Is he the one? Now that's when her Christian upbringing kind of kicked in. Because now it's no longer all fun and games. Oh, he makes me feel happy and he's so fun to be around. Now she's starting to ask questions like, are we going to get married? He's not a believer. Like that mattered before, but now that she's looking towards the rest of her life, now she's starting to really question whether or not, oh, wow, I need to start following the Lord. He doesn't even know Jesus. So she began to ask questions after we'd been dating for about a year and a half. We started to have these spiritual conversations. Now, remember, I have two of these in my desk drawer. Three. It's the fall of 1987. We've been dating for over a year. And she begins to ask me questions. And she says, I want to start going to church. I said, okay. And so we came to church here, not here physically, but to Grace, back then it was Grace Baptist Church, on Holiday Road. And that was my first quote-unquote church experience. We came on a Sunday evening. And she began to ask me questions. She began to probe and ask me what my beliefs were. She said, so are you a Christian? I said, well, yeah. She said, well, how do you know you're saved? That was a new word. I didn't know what that word meant, saved. And I said, well, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus was his son. I'd picked enough of that up from the culture without having read the Bible. It's pretty sharp that way. And so she said, well, there's more to it than that. That, you know, you have to believe you're a sinner and Jesus died for your sin and he rose from the dead and you need to ask Jesus into your heart. And not wanting to appear uneducated or uninformed, I said, well, yeah, that's what I believe. I didn't know what she's talking about. I just said, yeah, that's what I believe. But, however, at that time, I pulled out one of the three Green Gideon Bibles that I had, and I began to read it. Also, I received a student Bible, an IV student Bible, from the person who would eventually be my mother-in-law. She, too, wanted to make sure that I was saved because she knew her daughter and I were tight. We weren't parting ways. But I preferred this because this is stealth. This is stealth. You can take this on the CAM bus, and you can take it to the Iowa Student Union. And I was reading it just like the atheist. I was reading it from. I started in Matthew, and I just began to read, and I just began to read, and I began to read, and I began to read, and I would see people sometimes that I would know, and I quickly just kind of stick it in my back pocket. It actually, if you put it in your back pocket, this is kind of cool. It looks like a wallet. They'll never know. So, I'm an idiot. But I was gripped by what I was reading. And I often describe my testimony this way in terms of what I was feeling viscerally. As I was reading that New Testament, I felt as if something had reached inside of me in my chest and was pulling me along. I couldn't not read it. I was captivated by the words of Christ. I was captivated by the words of the apostles that described the work of Christ. I was completely captivated. Long story short, I became a believer in the spring of 1988. The word of God does not return void. It doesn't. It does not return void. Now, that's so uncool to say now and then try to transition your slide and have nothing happen. It just really, just lose the momentum totally. Gabe plays off key. I didn't sync my PowerPoint. There we go. The reason for Luke's gospel, we're going to look at the first four verses, and that gives you an indication why it's going to take so long. Next week, it'll be a lot more than four verses. But the prologue, the beginning of Luke's gospel here, is an introduction, and he explains why he writes it. Following Jesus one step at a time starts with hearing the word of God and responding to the word of God in faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, this can also be reading as well. Hearing, reading, it comes from hearing or reading the word of God and then responding and believing the word of Christ. Now, here's the question, though, and this is a valid question, and Luke's going to answer it in the first four verses. How do we know we have the word of Christ? How do we know that we have the word of Christ? How do we know that this Testament here, the New Testament, how do we know that it's truly reliable of what Jesus said and what he accomplished? Those are valid questions. Those are the kind of questions that those college freshmen, those 18-year-olds have when they receive this New Testament. It's the same kind of questions that I have when I first received my first New Testament. And for some of you, it's the questions that you're wrestling with right now. You may not be a college freshman. You might be in junior high, high school. You might be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years old. You're still struggling with, is this truly the testimony? Is it reliable? Can I trust what I'm reading here? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. Is it the word of Christ? That's the question. That's the question. Luke's going to address that. So let's look at the first four verses. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Heavenly Father, we're opening up the Gospel of Luke, and we are asking you, Father, to teach us. Spirit, we are asking you to open up our ears and open up our eyes and prepare our hearts for the seed of the word that's going to be planted there in our hearts this morning. Father, bring fruition to the planting of that fruit, Lord, that seed, and bring fruit out of it, Lord. We know that your word does not return void, and we claim that promise this morning. So teach us, and Lord, help me to preach and to teach in your power for your glory and for your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. Why is it written? Let's take a look here. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Luke's writing to an individual. The individual's name is Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God, one who loves God. And he's writing to Theophilus, and he notes in verse 4 the reason that he's written this account. This is volume 1 of a two-volume set written by Luke. Volume 1 is the Gospel according to Luke. It chronicles the just prior to the birth narrative of Christ. It accounts for his entire life, and it accounts for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles, probably more accurately termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit in giving birth to the church. It picks up just after the resurrection, the 40 days that Jesus spent with his apostles, covers the ascension, and then the birth of the church and everything that happened until Paul's third missionary journey. So it covers all the way up to about A.D. 60, Acts 2. Both of those volumes are written by Luke. But I want to focus right now, we'll get to a little bit more about Luke in a moment, I want to focus on the reason that he wrote it. He says in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Notice, this is not just some general accounting written to the public in general. Originally, the Gospel according to Luke, and also tacking on Acts with that, was written for the reading of one individual, and his name is Theophilus. Theophilus, he goes by the title Most Excellent. Wouldn't you like to be called Most Excellent? Most Excellent Brooks. It just doesn't have the same ring, does it? I couldn't get away with it. Most Excellent Theophilus indicates that Theophilus is a Roman official. There's only three other times that this term Most Excellent is used. All three of those are used by the Apostle Paul when he's speaking to royalty. Felix, Festus, both of those times he refers to them as Most Excellent Felix, Most Excellent Festus. He's referring to a Roman official, a magistrate. We don't know exactly what his title was. Possibly he was a magistrate of some city, but he was a high-standing Roman official. So he refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, what about Theophilus? It says in verse 3, it seemed good to me, well, I'll back it up. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely sometime to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Look at verse 4 again. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So this Roman magistrate, this Roman official of high standing, somewhere along the line after the ascension of Christ, has come across the teaching of what the actual gospel is. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I'm a betting man, because Luke has a connection relationally with Theophilus, probably the apostle that brought Theophilus the gospel is the apostle Paul. How do I know that? I don't. But we know from Acts chapter 16, we know from Colossians chapter 4, and we also know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Luke is the traveling companion of the apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. For example, in Acts chapter 16, when Luke joins the party, everything in the narrative starts to go from they to we. As soon as Luke inserts himself into the narrative, from that point on, it's we went here and we went there. So Luke is his traveling companion. Paul identifies him such in 2 Timothy and also Colossians. So it's most likely that Theophilus heard the gospel from the apostle Paul. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what Paul says. This is most likely what Luke is referring to regarding the things that Theophilus had been taught. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the other 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle." So what Luke is referring to, the things give certainty concerning the things you've been taught, is the gospel. Theophilus has heard this marvelous truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he came to redeem Israel. But he didn't come just to redeem Israel. He came to redeem the entire world from their sins, and he accomplished that redemptive purpose by giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. But a dead sacrifice is no good. He validated these claims that he had the authority to forgive sin and give eternal life by the fact that not only was he buried, but he was also raised again. Paul says, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So this is what Luke is writing Theophilus to testify that these things are true concerning. Now, here's the question, and this is a fair question. You could probably ask, well, if Paul was the one who told that to him, why does he need certainty? What kind of questions could he possibly have that Paul didn't already articulate when he rolled through whatever town Theophilus is from? It's a fair question. Remember, Theophilus is a Gentile. He's a Gentile. Christianity was born as a Jewish sect. Early on in the book of Acts, you see this confusion. You see this kind of, is this for the Gentiles as well? And it becomes clear as you read the book of Acts that this is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Theophilus probably has it in his mind, is this just a Jewish thing? Am I part of this? Can I receive Christ? How do I know that I'm secure? How do I know that this isn't just a Jewish thing? And he also wants to know with certainty that these things are true, that they're based in history, that they're not just some new upstart religion of some guys that are trying to propagate something that's not true for their own personal gain. He wants to know with certainty. Why does he need to know for certainty? What's his title? Most excellent. He's a Roman official. It's not cool to be a follower of Jesus and a Roman official at the same time. It's just not cool. It doesn't look good on the resume. Okay? You want a promotion, and you want to go from a governor of a particular city to a magistrate of a particular region. like Pontius Pilate, and you want that promotion. So you write on your scroll and you say, here's my accomplishments. I quelled this rebellion. I put down the Jewish revolt here. I've collected this much taxes. Oh, and Jesus is my Savior and Lord. So how's that look on the resume? Not good. Not good. So he wants to know, if I'm really going to follow Christ, I have to know this is true. Because there's a cost. If I follow Jesus, it's going to cost me as a Roman official. I'm no longer going to be the talk of the town and how awesome is Theophilus. It's going to be, did you hear about Theophilus? He went off the deep end and trusted that Jewish Savior that they nailed to a cross, and the nutcases say he's alive again. That doesn't look good on a resume, so he wants to know. If it's true, I'm all in. But I need to know. I need to know with some certainty. I need to know with some certainty. So that's Theophilus' issue. He has questions. Now, contemporary application. I hear this from time to time when people, Christians, are talking with people who are non-Christians, and the non-Christian brings up something that's particularly difficult. They have a question, and the believer says, "Well, it's a faith thing. You just believe. You just believe." All right. A lot of people, Christians, they like to. Their default mode is to kind of retreat to this whole, oh, it's just by faith. You know, it's not by reason, it's by faith. You just have to accept it by faith. There's a little bit of truth to that. There's a little bit of truth to that. But honestly, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. Yes, it is by faith. It is by faith. But I want you to understand, Luke doesn't write these things. I'm writing these things so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've taught. He's not admonishing Theophilus just to swallow this and just, you know, you just got to believe, Theo. You just got to embrace this. You got to grab it by faith. It's not by reason. You just have to trust. Well, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. If you look at Acts chapter 17, Luke records kind of a backhanded slap to the church in Thessalonica. He says that Paul preached the word to the Thessalonians in the city of Thessalonica, and they believed everything that they heard. And then Luke says, but the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, because Paul preached the word to them, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. So Paul admonishes and calls the Bereans noble for holding Paul at bay, saying, ah, Paul, thank you for the gospel about Jesus, but we're going to search the scriptures to see if what you're saying about this Jewish Messiah jives with the Old Testament. We need to know with certainty with what you're saying is true, because if it's not, I don't want any part of it. Also, in the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, Luke, in the prologue of Acts, says this, in our first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them, and after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I want you to imagine right now the women coming back from the tomb, bursting into the room with the apostles, the disciples, all 11 of them, 12 minus Judas. He's no longer with them. And they come back, and it's Mary Magdalene, and she's like, Jesus, I saw him. The tomb, it's open, and he's alive. And they think she's out of their mind. And she says, no, you just have to believe. That's not the response, is it? No, the response is Peter and John make a beeline to the tomb because they want to see if it's true. Normal people want to know if this is true. So resist the urge to just give them that line of poop that says, oh, you just have to believe in spite of what your brain tells you. Because normal people don't buy that. Some of you are thinking, I can't believe he said poop. I usually use a different word, but I've been chastised by that by parents because they don't let their children say the word I usually use, and I figure poop is probably safe, although gross. I want to make a connection. Stop using that logic. That's why I use such a gross word. I want you to think. think. Christianity is not opposed to using your mind. That's why Paul is writing this. I want you to know and have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, I will answer a question that some of you are thinking. Am I suggesting that a person can come to faith by reason and evidence? No, not at all. No, it is impossible to come to faith in Christ by reason alone. But God has given us enough evidence to come to Christ and that proposition to make it a very reasonable thing intellectually. So do not separate your intellect from your faith. Your faith cannot embrace what your mind rejects. Luke knows that to be true about Theophilus, and so he writes the Gospel of Luke to appeal to his reason, to tell him, Theo, this is history. These things happened. They are real. You can check them out if you want. You can check them out. That's not true of other religions. I spent 2 hours with a couple Mormons a few weeks ago. God bless my wife. I was angry with her at first. They came by on a Wednesday. She told them to come back on a Friday because that was my day off. Two hours later, I was ready to just bang a hammer into my forehead. They kept telling me that I needed the Book of Mormon because it was a more accurate testament of all things that Jesus had done on this continent after he rose from the dead, and so forth and so on, and telling me that they believe the exact same thing that I believe, with some minor exceptions, like, A, Jesus is Lucifer's brother, and he was actually created. Other than that, they're exactly the same. I could go on and on. I will resist. This is not a sermon about Mormonism. However, they were admonishing me, here, take the Book of Mormon and just read it. I said, I don't need to read it. I have the New Testament. Well, just take the Book of Mormon and read it. I said, well, how do I know that it's true? Just ask God to tell you if it's true. And you'll get a warm feeling. Like, how do I know that's not gas? I didn't say that. I thought it. They did accuse me of grilling them, and then I got upset, and I told them that it is my duty to grill you because the Bible commands me to test the spirits. And if anybody preaches another gospel other than the one that Paul preached according to Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, let them burn in hell. So I'm kind of anal about this other gospel thing, so I get a little uptight. I want to know, is it true? What's the historicity of it? So, well, Joseph Smith put a little things on his eyes, looked into a magic hat, and he wrote down the translation. And who saw this? See, Luke's all about history. He's all these people saw that. I talked to this person. Eyewitness here. Eyewitness there. Other faith, well, you just have to take it by faith and pray and get a feeling. Resist that. There is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, but the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is concerning historical truths that have a historical basis, that happened in a real place, in a real time, with a real person who spoke real words and was nailed to a real cross with real nails and was put in a real tomb owned by a real man named Joseph of Arimathea. And when they went to go see him, he was really gone. Really? That's what Luke testifies to. That's what Luke testifies to. I find this to be extremely interesting. Did you know that Theophilus is the first Gideon? Everybody looks over there. I know those guys are old, but really? Sorry, it was an easy shot. Theophilus commissioned Luke to write the gospel. To write the gospel and then commission it for widespread distribution cost jack. Luke didn't just write this for Theo, although that is the origin of the book of Luke. This was also written and given to Luke and then redistributed all over the region. And it wasn't as simple as just making a couple copies. They had to hand write copies of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, and all the epistles. It took work, it took money, and by hooking up with Theophilus and giving him this gospel, it immediately opened the gospel to Gentiles of high standing. Theophilus is the first Gentile Gideon. That's amazing to me, that this one man, Theophilus, a Gentile magistrate, curious about the Word of God and its truthfulness, bankrolls the writing of the Gospel of Luke. So you have Theophilus to thank for that. Just as the atheist in Madison, Wisconsin, has somebody to thank that purchased the New Testament that he received. And I have to thank whoever purchased the New Testament that I received. See, the word doesn't return void, but somebody's got to speak it. Somebody's got to preach it. And somebody's got to pay for it. Theophilus happened to be that person with the Gospel of Luke. All right, let's ask a question about Luke now. Luke, I'm going to back up here. How do we know that he's credible? Theophilus was not an eyewitness of any of the things that happened in the New Testament. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't hear Jesus. He didn't touch Jesus. Luke didn't see Jesus, he didn't hear Jesus, he didn't touch Jesus. So how do we know that Luke, being a second generation, twice removed from the work and the words of Jesus, how do we know that he got it right? How do we know that he got it right? He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," Luke's not the first guy to write this stuff down. Most likely the Gospel of Mark has already been penned. There are many oral traditions circulating. So there's the oral tradition. There's the Gospel of Mark, which is probably the earliest of all four Gospels. And there's all sorts of other accounts that didn't survive history, that have long since perished. There's a lot of stuff out there. And so Luke acknowledges that. He goes, lots of people have written this stuff down. I'm not the first. But he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So he says, those who were eyewitnesses, who saw it, who heard it, who touched Jesus, they delivered these things to us. It seemed good for me also, having followed all these things closely, that could be translated, having investigated every detail very closely, to write these things down. To write these things down. Luke received the testimony from those who were eyewitnesses. We know that he was the traveling companion of Paul. We know that he spent years with the Apostle Paul and was with the Apostle Paul when his last leg, when the Apostle Paul, just before he was beheaded, he said, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. So, the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses, who were, look at what Luke says, ministers of the word, those are the apostles. Those are the apostles, the ministers of the word. Here's what they had to say. Jesus says to those apostles in John chapter 15, he says, you're going to bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, for we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then John says in 1 John, in the beginning, the prologue of his epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John's saying, I was there. Luke spent time with Paul. He knew Peter. He knew John. He knew these individuals. He investigated these things. You read the first three chapters, the first two chapters of Luke, there's no way Luke knows those things without talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or at least talking to John, who took care of Mary. He investigated these things. He went and got the first hand. He wanted to say, did Jesus really walk on water? What was it like? What did Mary say? What did Mary say when she found out Gabriel told her that she was going to give birth to a child and she'd never been with a man? He investigated these things. That's why he testifies to Theophilus, I want you to know with certainty the things that have been accomplished among us. Things that have been accomplished among us. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the words of Christ. But why does it matter 2,000 years later? 2,000 years later, why does this all matter? Why are we going through the gospel according to Luke? Well, the short answer to that is the same reason he gave Theophilus, so that we may know with certainty that these things happened, that these things are historically true, and because of that, you can trust Christ. Here's the deal. I don't buy this whole thing. You say, well, you just need to trust Jesus, just believe in him. You know, I do buy that in one sense. But it's also unreasonable for, let's say the Gideons on the corner on the street in Madison, that young atheist comes up, and one of the Gideons pulls him aside and says, young man, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for you and that you need to receive him and you need to exercise faith and you need to trust him? He says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any of that garbage. It's true, though. You need to receive Jesus. On what basis? You just need to trust God. That's a true statement. That is a true statement. That's not a false statement. But they need the testimony of God, not the testimony of Brooks. Not that my words, when I'm speaking God's word, don't carry power and weight, or when you speak the word of God, it doesn't carry power and weight. But they need to know with certainty. That doesn't mean that you have to be an apologist. It doesn't mean that you have to understand exactly how the New Testament was put together. It doesn't mean that you have to be Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig or Josh McDowell. It does mean that you have to get the word of God into people's hands. So let's say, hypothetically, you're me in 1985, 86 or 87. You're not so sure what the Bible teaches, and you're not, you just don't know. I'll tell you, I'm not going to tell you, you just need to trust Jesus. In one sense, that's true. You do need to trust Jesus. But I'll tell you what I will tell you. You need to pick up the New Testament, and you need to read the words of Christ. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. And you can trust that these are historical, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are historical. That these things happened. These eyewitnesses, Peter, James, John, the 500 that saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. When Paul testified to that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said this. He said, most of whom are still alive, although some had fallen asleep. What are the ramifications of making a statement like that when you're writing a letter? What are the ramifications of writing the Gospel of Luke and saying, I've investigated these things? I've interviewed the eyewitnesses. What are the ramifications? How many of you were at the Hokey Pokey Friday? Some of you are like, how is he going to work a Hokey Pokey into this message? All right? Let's say that next week you have a blog and you put it on your blog that you were a part of the Hokey Pokey and you were there. And it was awesome. There were 15,000 people there. It was awesome. 15,000. We set the record. My life has meaning. 15,000. What's the problem with that statement? It's wrong. Now, if you put that on a blog, what's going to happen? You're going to be called to the carpet. If Luke distributes a gospel where there are eyewitnesses still living that really saw Jesus, if it's not true, they're going to say, that didn't happen. There's going to be a big debate in the first century. That didn't happen. That's a total lie. And those who said that Jesus rose again from the dead, when the Romans come knocking at their door and they say, you must worship Caesar as Lord, deny Jesus, and they say no, and they say, well, we're going to throw you to the lions, we're going to set you on fire, we're going to put a skewer in you and light you ablaze in Nero's garden. Were you really a witness? They're going to recant. No, it's just kidding. I kind of like my life. Didn't really happen. If it's not true, they're going to fess up because their life depends on it. Not so much today. If it's not true, you're not going to die here. But That's the point. That's the point about something historical. That's the point about Luke. That's the point about Acts. That's the point about the New Testament. When it was written, when it was penned, there was a cost for penning it. You could lose something if you spread this gospel. And if it's not true, there were people that could come forward and say that Luke is wrong. But no one recanted. But they did die, and they did spill their blood. Why? Because they saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, and they touched with their hands. It was historical. So, you're me in 1985, 86, or 87. You're considering this, you've heard the gospel, but you're not so sure. The only way you're going to trust Jesus is if you know what Jesus said. That's true about any relationship. You don't trust another human being until you get to know that person. You won't get to know Jesus until you read the words he said. So here's the challenge. Begin to read one of the Gospels. My personal favorite is John. You say, why are you preaching through Luke then? Because I already preached through John. Read the New Testament. Read his words. The Word of God is powerful and effective. Now, if you have questions about the historicity of it, let us know. Send us an email. And I'm not going to tell you, just pray about it and wait till you get a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm going to give you historical texts. I'm going to give you apologetics. We can supply you with answers to those kind of questions because there are answers to those kind of questions. There are answers to those kind of questions. But ultimately, it is going to come down to, once you feel that Jesus Christ and his words are reliable, it is going to come down to, okay, I have all sorts of evidence. I'm fairly certain that the words of Luke are true. Now what do I do? Well, now you're going to have to trust him, and you're going to have to follow him one step at a time. One step at a time. So this word is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's sufficient to bring you to faith. It's sufficient to be used by God for the believer, for the unbeliever. For those of you that are struggling with your faith right now, you're a Christian, you've trusted Christ, and you're saying, I'm really struggling. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. And then in verse 2, he says, and don't be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you suppose your mind becomes renewed? Jesus explains how it becomes renewed. In John chapter 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words, they abide in you, you will bear much fruit. The heart of abiding is being in the Word and his Word being in you. So this is good for the young kid on campus or the person who's considering the claims of Christ. The Word of God is good for the believer who's been a believer for 20 years. It's all about abiding. It's all about abiding. It's all about being his Word. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. It comes through the Word. So whether you're a believer struggling, or whether you're an unbeliever and you're considering, or whether you've been a believer for a number of years and you're bearing fruit, you continue to abide and make disciples. You know the best way of personal evangelism? The best thing you can do? It doesn't require a great deal of knowledge. Just give somebody a Bible and say, get together with them and read it with them. Say, hey, let's meet for coffee. Let's meet Tuesday, Java House. We'll read the Gospel of John together. Let the Word of God do the work. Let the Word of God do the work. He said, well, what if they ask me all those hard questions? You already told me I can't just tell them just believe. Here's how you answer those questions. I don't know. Let's keep reading and see if those eight questions are answered. You don't have to know everything. You do have to have the Word of God. And you'll be spurred on to look up those questions. Get on the internet. Get on an apologetics website. And you'll grow yourself. You'll grow yourself. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We follow Jesus one step at a time, but I'll tell you this, each step, each step, whether you are considering following Christ for the first time or whether you've been following Jesus for the last 50 years, each step is illuminated by the Word of God. You cannot walk by faith without the Word of Christ. I'm excited about this series. I'm hoping you're excited about it. This is the kind of series that will be an awesome series if you want to bring your friends who are not believers. It'll be an awesome series if you've been a Christian for 50 years. You'll be enriched because we will be following Jesus one step at a time through his life. We'll see what he did, we'll see what he said, and we'll see what he accomplished on the cross, and we'll make applications along the way. I hope you're ready for this journey, and it starts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gospel. We thank you for Luke, your faithful servant, the physician who followed Paul all across the known world at the time, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you inspired him to work hard and ask questions and write his observations down, the things that he heard from Paul and Peter and John and Mary. And we thank you, Lord, that he worked hard to investigate the things that he wrote down. And Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired him to get it right. We thank you that your Holy Spirit preserved the words that he recorded for the last 2,000 years so that we would have this testimony. We thank you, Lord, for the promise in Isaiah that the Word of God goes out and it never returns void. We're banking on that promise. We're praying right now that you would make good on your promises, that your Word would go out, that your Word would find fertile hearts, and that you'd bear fruit, bringing forth a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of salvation. We thank you most of all for your Son, who is the Word of God, became flesh, died for our sins, and was risen again. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.